Okay, this Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We'll have a message prepared for that. The following Wednesday, we won't start another series until the following Sunday. Not this Sunday, but the following Sunday. We have been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. That's what we'll be getting back to, actually, in the near future. One point that stands out from studying the books of the Old Testament involves the incomparable value of the Word of God. But what happens when an individual or a nation drifts away from the Word of God or altogether rejects it? Now, this thing's acting up again. Obviously, the result is lack of knowledge. And lack of knowledge is dangerous, as we've seen. It's obvious, especially when you look at the events that are evolving around the country, around the world today. We learn this from studying the Old Testament. One particular group of individuals, can we move this or something? I'm getting a feedback.
Bring the speaker forward.
Yeah. Than having the Word of God. And when you study the books of the Old Testament, it's obvious. And we're going to see this coming up in a couple of series that we're going to be doing in the future. One particular group of individuals who experienced this lack of knowledge lived during the ministry of the last prophet. Now, who's the last prophet?
Malachi.
Good, Malachi, right. Now, that particular group consisted of the priests and the people in the late 5th century. Now, in their case, there wasn't going to be any more revelations. Malachi was the last prophet. Now, that being the case, it was vital that they took to heart the information they received. They were in dire need of it, and their actions proved it. They didn't know their God. They didn't understand the love of God. They treated God with contempt. They were unfaithful, disobedient, arrogant, and they bordered on the fringes of blasphemous. Now, example of these conditions appeared in the sacrifices. The priests offer sacrifices. Now, as we're going to see when we get to that series, the animals that were used for the sacrifices were supposed to be perfect, unblemished, spotless, without defect. But in chapter 1 of the book, we're told the priest offered defective animals. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it has a connection to the subject of tonight's message. We're going to begin our message this evening with a discussion on forms of godliness. Now, what are forms of godliness? Well, we just noted an example. Instead of offering perfect, unblemished animals to God, the priests in question offered defective animals. They vowed to offer perfect male animals, but instead they offered unblemished ones. Now, that's an example of holding to a form of godliness. What is a form of godliness? Well, this is what we're about to discuss. And we're going to note a number of examples. We'll start with an illustration. I grew up in West Texas, and there were a lot of cicada insects. They're not technically locusts, but we call them that. During the hot summer days, the loud, shrill sound of the males would fill the air. You would usually see them in the trees. At times, you would come across the lifeless shell they had just shed. It was just an empty form of the living creature that had once been there. If you put the slightest pressure on that empty form, it would crumble. That's what I think of when I hear the phrase, a form of godliness. It bears some resemblance to the real thing, but there's no life in it. And the key word there is life. In Matthew 7, Jesus gave a discourse on the true way into the kingdom, the narrow gate. Jesus said the gate is small and narrow. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Any other way leads to destruction. In the case of those who advocate another way, Jesus referred to them as ravenous wolves. They look good on the surface, but they produce bad fruit and lead people astray. What will happen to such individuals? Well, in Matthew 7, look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Prophesying in the name of Jesus Christ casting out demons, performing miracles, are for the most part good deeds. Why will Jesus say to them, depart from me? Because they held to a form of godliness. But how does this apply today? Well, there are people today who go to church every Sunday. Like the shell of the cicada, these individuals resemble the real thing, but they never made the choice to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, that being the case, they'll spend eternity separated from Christ. Why? Because they held to a form of godliness. They give the appearance of life, but the result is death. Second point in view here has to do with righteousness. Righteousness is an attribute of God. Righteousness indicates that God is absolutely right, absolutely just, and absolutely perfect in every way. Now, because God is righteous, God can never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. At that moment of salvation, the new believer receives the righteousness of God. Now, this is the righteousness that Paul referred to in Philippians 3, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, at that point, at the point the Christian receives that righteousness, he has the opportunity to grow spiritually and live righteously. Now, living righteously is true godliness because it reflects the character of God. But on the other hand, we have people who function from a standpoint of self-righteousness. Self-righteous people make a show of righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees were notorious for putting on a show of righteousness. Jesus exposed this type of activity in Matthew chapter 6. Please turn there, Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus called it practicing righteousness before men in order to be noticed. And then he gave us three examples. The first had to do with giving to the poor. Jesus compared the individuals involved to hypocrites because their giving didn't come from the heart. And look at how Jesus stated it in Matthew 6, verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Now that phrase, sounding a trumpet, is a reference to drawing attention to oneself in order to gain approbation from others. Now that's a form of righteousness. Second example appears in the area of prayer. Now prayer is a powerful weapon, as we said so many times, and most of you have experienced it. But there's a right way to pray and there's a wrong way. The right way honors God. It reflects the glory of God and emphasizes the word of God. The wrong way elevates man. The individuals involved gathered together to pray in places where they could be seen. Their objective was to gain approbation from men. And they offered long prayers, thinking that by offering long prayers, they're more than likely to be heard. Now, what is that? That's a form of righteousness. A form of godliness. And forms of godliness lack power. Third area Jesus spoke on had to do with fasting. And once again, Jesus compared those involved to hypocrites. Why? Because when they fasted, they made themselves look like they were suffering so that people would know that they're fasting. That's a form of godliness. It gives the appearance of godliness. It's a show of righteousness, but it lacks the true quality of righteousness. Third principle in view here has to do with standards. Forms of godliness reflect man's agenda, not God's. In the Old Testament, we saw this in the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. In Genesis 11, instead of spreading across the face of the earth, man decided to settle down at a place called Shinar and build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. Now, this is an example of man elevating his agenda above God's plan. That's a form of godliness. Please go to 1 Corinthians 1. (Clears throat) a fourth principle that emerges here has to do with power. Forms of godliness involve conduct that resembles godliness but have no power. Forms of godliness deny the power of the cross. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1? Look at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, in this passage, Paul tells us the Greeks took pride in certain human qualities, such as wisdom and eloquent speech. To them, to the Greeks, humility was weakness. And a man dying on a cross for the sins of the world was foolishness. To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. They had the law. To them, the law was the way to righteousness. Now, in light of that, in verse 20, Paul asked, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? The questions imply the fact that there is no power in human wisdom. The only power that can save fallen man is not through the wisdom of the world. On the other hand, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. The only power that can save fallen man is through the cross of Christ. Anything else falls under the category forms of godliness. And that applies after salvation as well. Since salvation is by grace through faith, living the spiritual life after salvation is by grace through faith as well. The principle of power applies here also. The power to live the spiritual life comes through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. As Christians receive instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit renews the mind and transforms the life. Every Christian is called to this lifestyle. The point that emerges here is the fact that Jesus Christ lives in every Christian. But when you look at some Christians today, you wouldn't know it. Their lives don't reveal it. Now, this establishes the potential for problems, and we'll see it in an upcoming series. We alluded to it earlier. Please turn to Malachi chapter 2. The priests in Malachi's day didn't live the lives that they were called to live. They rejected God's commands. They conducted themselves in an unrighteous manner. The results appear in chapter 2. In Malachi 2, Malachi made a contrast between two kinds of priests. One was Levi. The other were the priests who lived in Malachi's day. In Malachi 2, look at verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. That's a reference to Levi. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we touched on Levi just recently. The Old Testament priest came from the tribe of Levi. The covenant God made with Levi demanded reverence and respect for God, true instruction, and a righteous lifestyle. But the priests in Malachi's day fell short of God's commands. Through the prophet, God told them that they turned aside from the covenant. In other words, they were not teaching the truth. They weren't teaching the truth that caused and that's what caused others to stumble. Please go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew Ironically, the same things that went on in the Old Testament are going on today. The truth is not going out. People are not receiving the truth. And what do we have? Stumbling. People stumbling. Apart from the truth, there is no hope for a person or for a nation. There are forms of godliness all over across the planet today. In Matthew 23, we're going to see another situation has to do with forms of godliness. It involves the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees were supposed to be the teachers of the nation, the religious leaders. Their job was to teach the law. Instruction was given in the temple. But on this occasion, it wasn't the scribes and Pharisees who were instructing. It was Jesus who was offering instruction to the crowd and to his disciples concerning the scribes and Pharisees. His message was, do as they say, but don't do as they do. Now then, starting in verse 4, he went on to explain why. In Matthew 23, look at verse 4. I spend a lot of time in this chapter. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now here is where one principle that comes through here is the principle of effective leadership. One of the qualities of an effective leader is the fact that he or she leads by example. Now that applies both in the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. In verse 4, Jesus referred to heavy burdens. The phrase refers to the custom of placing a load or a burden on the back of an animal. The point here is that the Pharisees placed heavy precepts on people, and they expected the people to obey them. But they themselves did not. An example appears in the words Peter spoke at the Jerusalem Council. When the Pharisees were present there, they stood up and said that in order to be saved, Gentile converts have to also be circumcised. Now, at that point, Peter replied in Acts 15, verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" What did these Pharisees do? They placed something heavy on the necks of Gentile converts. And Jesus brings out the same principle in verse 4 of chapter 23. In verse 5, he mentioned the word phylacteries. Now, phylacteries were leather boxes which contained parchment, which was divided into four columns. A passage from the book of the law appeared on each column. Now these phylacteries were worn during prayer, one in the middle of the forehead, the other on the arm. The Pharisees would broaden the leather straps of the phylacteries in order to make them more prominent. Their purpose in doing so was to make them look more spiritual. Now Jesus didn't condemn the wearing of phylacteries, but the motivation behind the action. We touched on the principle earlier in the session. These men took every opportunity to make themselves look important. They loved the places of honor. They sat in chief seats at synagogues. They wanted to be called rabbi because it implied that they were scholars. Rabbi was a title of honor given to esteemed teachers of the law. Jesus set them straight on that one. He told them only one is your teacher, and he was referring to himself. And only one is your father, a reference to God. And he finished the passage by emphasizing the principle of humility. Jesus performed the greatest example of humility at the cross by becoming a bondservant and remaining obedient to the will of Father, even to the point of death. Jesus was by far the greatest of all leaders. He set the greatest of all examples. He lived according to everything he said, and he backed it up at the cross. On the other hand, the scribes and Pharisees were anything but humble. Their actions bordered on evil. That drew a warning from Jesus. The warning appears in the form of seven woes. There's actually eight woes, but one is in brackets, which probably doesn't appear in the original languages. Now, these woes denounce false religion as being totally disgusting to God and worthy of condemnation. In six of the woes, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites. The first appears in Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. Jesus said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." It was through their hatred of Jesus that they shut off the kingdom to others. Second, in verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Here we see a discrepancy between pretense and reality. On the one hand, these individuals made a show of righteousness, but on the other, they stole from widows. Look at the third woe in verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel on the sea and the land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Here Jesus pointed out the fact that these men traveled long distances to convert people to Judaism, but then they taught them lies. Now, that being the case, just like the Pharisees, these converts rejected the only way to become saved. Look at verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guys, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctified the gold, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Now, this passage really, I think more than all the others, really brings out the true quality of these men. But before we get into it, principle. You can fool man, but you can't fool God. In this woe, the subject of oaths is in view. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus issued a warning against taking oaths. When a person stands by what he says, oaths are not necessary. But when the Pharisees made oaths, they created lines of distinction that could invalidate the oath. To them, swearing by the altar or the temple was not considered binding. But to swear by the gold of the temple was a different story. In their thinking, the gold was more important than the temple. The same principle applies in the case of the offering on the altar. In their minds, the offering was more important than the altar. Now, what were they doing? Well, in order to satisfy their greed, they were trying to factor God out of their priorities. And in the process, they were showing a total lack of reverence and respect for the Lord. Jesus pointed out the fact that the temple sanctified the gold, the altar sanctified the gift. And the next point closed the case. Jesus said, "An oath based on the temple or anything in it was binding because of God, who dwells in the temple. That was not their thinking. God was less important to them than materialism. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. This is a case of over-focusing on the non-essentials, all the while overlooking what is of utmost importance. And this was a pretty much widespread practice among the Pharisees. But in this case, they went as far as carrying out the practice down to the smallest of plants. They weighed out a tenth of every herb, even the ones not covered by the tithe. They went as far as counting individual dill seeds. But at the same time, they neglected the principles of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Principles that are at the heart of every law. Some of them even went as far as straining their beverages through a fine cloth to make sure that they didn't swallow a gnat, which was the smallest of all unclean things. What were they doing? They were holding to a form of godliness. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Cleanliness was a big thing under the law. External washings were practiced under the law, but here we have a case where internal cleanliness was totally neglected. The Pharisees were careful to keep up a good appearance on the outside, because the outside is what people see. But internally they were filled with sins such as greed and indulgence. And this is what they needed to be cleansed from. That would involve accepting Christ by faith. The next woe ties into this. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The comparison to whitewashed tombs indicates that they went to extremes to appear righteous before the people. But the fact of the matter is, they were not righteous. In reality, they were spiritually dead. And Jesus expressed that with the phrase, full of dead men's bones. Last of the woes appears in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? It was traditional for the Pharisees to build and improve the tombs of the prophets. But it was their ancestors who killed the prophets. They, of course, claimed they would never have taken part in such a thing. But it was these very Pharisees who hated Jesus. And in a few days, they would take steps to have him killed. When Jesus said, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, that's exactly what he was referring to. In verse 34, he said that he would send the prophets, wise men, and scribes, but the Jewish leaders would reject them and kill some of them as well. This would justify the judgment that they would eventually face. But the same point here, the point here is the fact that all of this falls into the category forms of godliness. The scribes and Pharisees functioned to a form, functioned by means of a form of godliness. They made an outward show of godliness. It looked good on the surface, and many people bought into it, but inwardly, they were far from godly. And this has always been the case. There are many forms of godliness around today. One of the more popular ones, and most of you are familiar with it, it's called the social gospel. But social gospel is not a new movement. It started in the 19th century. Its goal had to do with social reform. It started as a North American Protestant movement, and it involved using Christian ethics to address social problems. Many of its leaders were post-millennialists who claimed that the second coming of Jesus Christ would not take place until mankind cleaned up the world. Now, although there's nothing wrong with trying to solve the problems of the world, solving the problems of the world doesn't save anyone. There's nothing man can do to bring about salvation for fallen man. As we said earlier in the session, the only power that can save fallen man is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Another movement popular today is the New Age movement, which we discussed in some length in the past. But there's many others. And as it was in Jesus' day, many people buy into them. In Ephesians 4, Paul called them winds of doctrine. They're called winds because they blow through a part of the world like winds at certain times in history, and they get people's attention. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul referred to them as doctrines of demons, and that is exactly what they are. They're satanically sponsored. Today, witchcraft is considered a religion. This gives us some idea as to the degree that mankind has degenerated. Paul gave us a glimpse of this in his second letter to Timothy. Please go to 2 Timothy 3. Another movement that's out today, and it's spread rapidly, really quickly. It's called the cancel culture. And we're going to be discussing this at some point in the future as well, but this is a situation where Christians are going to call on to be strong. I mean, really strong. Look at Paul's description of the nature of man in the last days. In 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 2. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now that is a pretty sorry description of man in the last days, but it's an accurate one. We know that because it perfectly describes what's going on today. People today have become anti-God. It's no longer a case where people tolerate God and tolerate the things of God. When it comes down to matters of spirituality, toleration is a thing of the past. The Pharisees hated Jesus. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." This attitude shows today. Why is this the case? We're going to answer that question, as I said, in an upcoming series on some Old Testament books, but it comes back to the Word of God. When people drift away from the Word of God, they no longer have that power that separates them from these sinful indulgences. The question that emerges is, without that power, what's left? Paul tells us in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. By holding to a form of godliness, these individuals present themselves as godly, But like the Pharisees, it's all for show. They have no power. And that's evidenced by the fact that their lives are unchanged. In the case of Christians who are living the Christian life, their lives are being changed through the inner work of the Holy Spirit. The character of Christ is being formed in them. It shows in their thinking and in their actions. On the other hand, forms of godliness lack this power. Apart from this power, there is no change. Here's where the subject of backsliding is in view. The word backsliding is used for Christians who stop moving forward and start going in the wrong direction. They're going in a direction that takes them farther and farther away from Christ. And this is the situation, unfortunately, with a lot of Christians today. It begins with indifference. Indifference occurs when Christians are no longer interested in the Word of God. The Word of God is no longer a priority in their lives. In some cases, they reach a point where they can no longer tolerate sound doctrine. The end result, they drift away. But there's another condition that emerges here that's even more dangerous. It's called apostasy. Apostasy is a defection, departure, a revolt, or a rebellion against the truth. And it's widespread throughout the world today. In this case, the end result is destruction. As commentator Charles Eliot wrote, "These, by claiming the title of Christians, wearing before men the uniform of Christ, but by their lives dishonoring his name, did the gravest injury to the holy Christian cause." There are many people who claim to be Christians, but are not. Such individuals are destructive. Jude alluded to this in his letter. Concerning such individuals, look at what Jude wrote in Jude, starting verse 12. "These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted." Passage gives us an accurate description of false teachers. Even today, the phrases clouds without water and autumn trees without fruit indicate that these men have nothing of spiritual value to offer. Instead, they are carried along by winds. Touched on it earlier, winds of doctrine. A wind blows through. These individuals sense it and they buy into it. The phrase doubly dead and uprooted indicates that they're on their way to destruction, and they have the potential to take others with them. See, it all comes back to power. When people drift away from the Word of God, they lack the power that causes change. And that establishes the potential for backsliding and apostasy. Paul described a similar situation in his second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 6. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. "For among them," among who? Among these false teachers, among these lovers of self, "are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith." This is what happens when people drift away from the Word of God. Now, you're familiar, you've probably heard the term method of operation at some point in the past. The phrase has to do with the way that a crime's committed. This passage outlines the method of operation of these individuals. They enter, or creep is a better word, into households. The early churches met for the most part in people's homes. These individuals made themselves a part of those gatherings. And then they sought out people who the passage refers to as silly women. Now, that phrase might refer to anyone, a woman or a man, who's weighed down with guilt over their sins, and at the same time not well versed in the Word of God. Such individuals are easy prey for deception. The Jews of the first century fit into that category. Many of them were easy prey for the Pharisees. All that those Jews had to go on was whatever the Pharisees told them. And since the Pharisees put on such a great show of righteousness, these people thought these men were great. They bought into it. It wasn't until Jesus appeared on the scene teaching truth that the people began seeing that things didn't add up. That, however, describes the method of operation of false teachers. They oppose the truth, and then they seek out people who they think will buy the lie. And that's been the case throughout human history. Note the names Jannes and Jambres in that passage. These are supposedly wicked magicians who opposed Moses when Moses went to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people. Please go to Exodus, turn to Exodus 7, and we're going to be closing shortly. In Exodus 7, look at verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now this passage illustrates our principle. When Aaron threw down his staff, it became a serpent. So in opposition to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh called in his magicians. They threw their staffs down, and their staffs became serpents. Very impressive. That, however, was what forms of godliness do. They impress the uninformed, the weak-minded, the silly women of the world. But they have no power. And this is illustrated in the fact that Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs of Pharaoh's magicians. Greatest form of power that ever existed is yet to come. And it could be in the not-too-distant future. Anyone with any kind of discernment can see that we're living in the age of apostasy. Apostasy's on the rise. Now that's a sign that the rapture could be approaching. When the church is taken out of the way at the rapture, the world will be left without that which restrains evil. Apart from that restraining evil, the greatest apostasy the world has ever seen will be unleashed on planet Earth. At that point, full-scale chaos will ensue. People will be ripe for an answer to the existing problems. A man will appear on the scene full of intelligence, charisma, power, and promises. He'll provide the solutions people so desperately need. And he will be very impressive indeed. He will more than likely be, by the world's standards, the most impressive man to ever set foot on the earth. But, and this is an extremely important but, he will be empowered by Satan. The Apostle John saw it in a vision, and he recorded it in Scripture. Please go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, look at verse 1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? Everybody who is without power will buy into this. The result will be their destruction. But what does this have to do with the church today? Well, as the pillar and the support of truth, it's the church's task not only to spread the truth, but to also stand on the truth. But how do you accomplish that in a world that doesn't want the truth? Please go to Jude 17. Jude, and this is where we'll close. As we get ready to close, Jude gives us some insight into the question. In spite of the events that are occurring throughout our nation and throughout the world, in spite of the lie, in spite of the opposition and the evil, look at what Jude wrote in Jude verse 17. I'll give you a minute to get there. Jude 17, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. As Christians continue to live righteous lives, lives that honor God and reflect the character of Christ, they demonstrate true godliness. True godliness is a light. It's a light that shines on the truth and exposes the falseness of all other forms of godliness. God is the source of true godliness. As we said in the past, if you want something from God, you have to go to God to receive it. God provides the means to true godliness. And God gives generously to all who keep coming to him. Paul stated it in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We have the all things in this passage at our fingertips. They're ours for the taking. And when Christians take what God gives, they establish the potential to become all that God calls us to be. And when we go out in the world, that's going to impact people. And it creates the potential to, as Jude put it, snatch some of them out of the fire. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with the members of the body of Christ this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out this evening. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest blessing ever given, your precious Son, who died and rose again on our behalf, and through him we have eternal life. We thank you, Father, for not just the gift of life, most especially for the gift of life, but also what you're doing with us, in us, and through us as Christians in this age. And we pray, Father, that you empower us. You continue to empower us, fill us full, cause your Spirit to work mightily in us and through us, so that when we go out into the world, especially this world today, the people are impacted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.